prayer. Father God, Lord, we are just humbled in this moment as we remember how great a price was paid by Jesus, who knew no sin, becoming our sin, that we might become his righteousness. Lord, we could never have earned that. We could never have done enough to have said, Lord, you owe me heaven. You owe me to be able to share in all of your glory, to know you and to be with you forever. Lord, that's not something we could have attained to. And yet, Lord, we thank you for the perfection of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for his holiness, lived out as a man who walked the earth, and, Lord, imparted to us as he gave himself on our behalf. Lord, thank you that it's only by your grace shown in Jesus that we are able to know you, that we are able to look forward to eternal glory with you, Father, that we rejoice in all that you've done. We recognize your sovereignty, and Lord, we're so thankful for that you would share that with sinners such as us. Lord, we ask you as we look into your word this morning that you would show us even more of yourself, that we would come to understand you and know you more, that it would not just be an intellectual knowledge, Lord, but that we would know you more personally, more intimately, as we understand more of your character, more about your attributes, and more of your will in our lives as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you that even in the book of Ruth, you are preparing the way for the coming Messiah. And Lord, you are sovereignly working in history. Lord, help us to grasp that more fully. We thank you for the characters in the book who wrestled with life and faith, and Lord, how as they wrestled in that, you showed yourself to them. And Lord, we thank you that we look forward to that Messiah in that time, and Lord, we see the coming of the Messiah in the New Testament, and we look forward to his return again. Lord, we thank you for the Bible, that you would show us yourself, and Lord, we just ask for your impartment of being able to understand all that you want us to know this morning, Lord. Give us your grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are in Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. And I don't know about you, but I know I've hit points in my life almost on a regular basis where I'm really struggling and thinking about the decision I know I need to make because it's an ongoing decision. How can I commit to following the Lord more deeply with my life? And I think for some of us, we're sitting on the edge of our seats and saying, that's something I know I need to do, but... And we're hanging on to that decision and saying, I need to get my act together. I know I need to do better in my walk with the Lord. I know I need to follow him more seriously. And I'm going to do that someday. And each one of us has that one thing that we, or maybe a handful of things, is, well, when I get my ducks in a row, when everything's working out the way that I believe it should, and we delay that decision. But we can't afford to do that. And I think as we look into the book of Ruth this morning, we're going to see Naomi, who is the central person in our book. And we get it entitled after Ruth, who is the faithful one, who God really uses in a central way. And yet, this book is told from the perspective of Naomi. We really don't get much insight as to the feelings that Ruth is working with, or anything else in that regard. We're not told much as far as Ruth losing her husband. That's about the extent we know of what's going on in Ruth's life. We know she's from Moab, but we're really given this as Naomi's struggle against what God's plan is for her suffering, her coming to terms with trying to understand and, and, okay, God has dealt bitterly with me. Is there hope? And can I continue to follow him? Or do I just saunter off back to Bethlehem because at least there's food there now and there's not much hope for me, but I'll go back as a beggar. And we start to see the walk of, in a sense, the prodigal daughter, similar to the prodigal son in the New Testament. And she goes back with little hope, but at least maybe I can beg there and get something. We too must make a decision. We too are in the midst of that. Who is God? Is he good? Is there hope? Is he worth following? And in the midst, as we do that, I think we've got to recognize what are some of the roadblocks that we're looking at in that process. We're looking down the road and saying, well, I need to follow the Lord more fully. I need to come to terms with that decision. And it can't be a future possibility. It needs to become a present reality. I am committed to following God, and I'm going to do it now. I'm going to do it wholeheartedly. There's going to be nothing in my way, no roadblocks, no more hindrances to, well, if this weren't here, if I didn't have these circumstances, if I wasn't waiting on this thing that someday, when I've dealt with these sins, or when I don't have these problems anymore, or when I've gotten to this stage of life, when I know at least in that point it's going to matter. The reality of Scripture is that our relationship with God matters always, and it matters right now. It matters right now. We see that Naomi and Elimelech, they were doing well. He's an Ephrathite, meaning he's probably rich. He's a nobleman. They're in the promised land, and there's a famine there. When we think about the background, and I'm going to look at that today with you before we get started, that's probably the judgment of God, as we're in the period of the judges and seeing the cycle of how the Israelites struggled in their relationship with God, and they hit those points where they lost sight of where they were supposed to be in their relationship, and they were turning to other gods, and they were turning to other desires. And so the famine in Bethlehem was likely a judgment from God. And for Elimelech and Naomi to turn and take their family and say, okay, there's food in Moab, or we're getting out of here because we don't want to lose all our wealth, whatever the case might be. And as we saw last week, Elimelech lost his life. Their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they married Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth, and they lost their lives. And we're reading into this a little bit, but it seems likely that it's the judgment of God. And as I mentioned last week, we're given one of the terms is that they were left. Those women were left, and that's the word remnant. After the judgment of God, that's a particular word that means here's who's left over beyond God's judgment. Now I'm going to take you briefly, if you want to hold your place in Ruth, and turn with me to Deuteronomy 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 through 17. And in Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 17, it says this, "And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you." Now let's understand this for a moment. We're in the Old Testament context, so don't look outside and see the rain and say, hey, we're doing well as a nation. This is God establishing his relationship with the land of Israel and making certain promises to them, and it makes it evident in the book of Deuteronomy that he will bless them with rain and fruitfulness when they're abiding in him and trusting him. But when they turn aside, and as a nation they are following other gods and they've lost their trust in God, he will let them know with famine, no rain and no food. Now let me ask you this question. Does God want to punish and destroy? Because some people can look at that and say, what a horrible God. He just wants what he wants, and then he's going to rain all terror if he doesn't get his way. Well, God is sovereign, and I won't deny that, but I want us to see God is not simply out for punishment and destruction. God wants to restore. God wants to restore. God wants to protect, first of all, so he doesn't have to get to that point, but God wants to protect his people so they aren't wandering, so they aren't turning aside from him, so that they will be in what's best, and he makes that physically evident to them as he blesses them, but so that they would know that they're in spiritual danger. He gives the famine, and it is a warning to them for their benefit, not simply to rain terror and destruction, but to bring them back. I mentioned before, we've got a key word in the book of Ruth, and that word simply means to turn, would be the most basic definition, but and we're going to see that 12 times in chapter 1 and 15 times through the whole book, especially as Naomi and her two daughters-in-law have an exchange trying to decide, what do we do? She's trying to tell them, turn back to your people. Turn back and go home. They've started on the land, on the journey toward the promised land, back to Bethlehem. And she says, there's no hope. Turn back. And yet they're saying, Ruth says, don't tell me to turn back. I'm turning this way. And that's a part of the discussion. And that's going to be our key word. And that, in one sense, is the idea that as man, as we turn back to God, that we are, that's used many times in the Old Testament to refer to repentance. As we turn back to God, that's often translated repent. And then we have it used of God in chapter 4. We're looking forward to how God brings this back together. And we see God as the restorer and man as the repenter. And that relationship comes together as we get things right with God, that God wants to bring us back to him. God wants to turn us back, and God wants us to turn back. And as we work with God to respond to his leading, God restores as man repents. And that's what God's in the business of doing here in Ruth and with his people in the Old Testament. He wants them to recognize the danger they're in spiritually. And as harsh as it is, it takes some very visual and physical promptings to direct their attention back to him. And as you'll see in Deuteronomy 11, before this passage, where we start off in verse 1, you should therefore love the Lord your God and keep his commandments. So we get that as the lead into this. And then as we move past this passage that lets us know about famine and fruitfulness, he continues on in verse 18, you shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children. And it goes on. Make it a priority to remember them and to pass them along. Well, it's not long, as we saw last week, and as I'm going to make sure we don't lose track of, it's not long before they lose track of that. In Judges 2:10, it says this, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Sad. God does some amazing things to establish his people, to establish them in the land of blessing, the promised provision he has for them, to bring them into a deep relationship with him, this covenant that he's made with them, for them to abide with him and have these blessings. And a generation later, they don't even know who he is. They don't know what he's done. It hasn't been passed along. I don't know about you, but I can't imagine that whether they make an intentional effort to teach or not, which they should have, they can't be too busy doing this in their homes and making it central to their lives that their children might have at least caught on a little bit. Well, something's about the Lord Yahweh here, that they've got a relationship with him. They're, a generation later, they didn't know who God was. And that's the setting for where we are. Another key verse in recognizing this, repeated at the end of Judges, is this. Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They've got the law given, so they didn't need the king necessarily because God was king. And that's, in fact, the name, what the name Elimelech means, my God is king. So his parents recognize there's particular meaning to these names, the recognition of God as king. And yet, we see evident in the lives of Elimelech, Naomi, and their family. We're going to see, even in the decisions Naomi tries to make, she's not doing all that God has told her to do. She's making decision what's right in her own eyes. We're going to see that struggle. What we need to recognize, as I said last week, man cannot replace God as the moral authority. Not simply doing what's right in my own eyes, deciding for myself what makes sense. If God says it, I believe it, I do it. Now, I've got a map up here so we can see. Right there is Bethlehem, and so that's where Elimelech and Naomi were from, and over here is the land of Moab. And so it's on the other side of the Dead Sea. They've got the journey that they've made there, and now there's a decision made in our text today to return because they've heard. God has brought food. He's returned the blessing to the land. They haven't been blessed in the same way. So I want us to, as part of the background too, before we jump into the text, we've got our characters that we were introduced to last week. Elimelech means my God is king. And like I said before, these names have meaning. So Luke means light. And so what does that mean today? Well, not much. But as we look at Old Testament and some of the names given, they were very intertwined in what God was doing and how it was very much a part of their character. So Elimelech's name is my God is king. Naomi means pleasant or beautiful. Mahlon means sickness. That's one of their sons. And Chilion means failed. That's another of their sons. So their two sons, they set off. They married Moabite wives. Orpah means stubborn. And Ruth means friendship. And these are the characters, kind of the cast of the scenes, what God's doing in history as he works sovereignly amidst them. And as we've seen in the first six verses in history, we're not given a lot of detail because in six verses we've already moved 10 years down the road. But we've lost Elimelech, we've lost Mahlon, we've lost Chilion. And so we're left with three widows trying to figure out, now what do we do? Where do you suppose they should look for answers? Let's look to God, right? Let's look to his word. Let's look to his wisdom. And let's get right with him. Of course, not if we're trying to figure out what makes sense, what's right in our own eyes. So as we pick up in our text, verse 7, or I'll start back in verse 6. She arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. They've heard about it. Let's go back. And so they're left alone, but these three widows set off on a journey. Verse 7, so she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So they set out on this journey to get back into the blessing, to follow God once again, maybe, or at least to get what they were looking for. And as we think about how we ought to respond to God as we look into this text and see the struggle of these people and see the decisions they make and as they wrestle with who is God, what I want us to see is that we must follow God no matter what. We must follow God no matter what. And as we talk about this today, we're going to see four roadblocks on that journey to getting back on track with following God that are going to stand in our way but aren't meant to block the road. God doesn't want us to glance at the roadblock and say, well, I was looking for a sign. I'm getting out of here. No, there's four roadblocks that oftentimes we'll see as we're on track for trying to follow God that might be discouraging, that might be persuasive to fall away, might be the excuse we were looking for, and yet they're an event that we must press on through to break through the barriers and surpass the roadblocks and continue on our way to following God and letting nothing stop us. And the first of those roadblocks that we'll see in our passage today is this: even when others discourage us. We must follow God no matter what. Number one, even when others discourage us. Let's look at this really quick. So we get into Ruth, and we're looking at Naomi and her exchange, and we're eventually going to see Orpah go on her way, but Naomi's talking to Orpah and Ruth, her two daughters-in-law. They've set out on their journey, and we hit verse 8, but Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." Well, God, let him do what's fair, but I suggest you turn back. Because, and we're gonna see here, actually Naomi tells Ruth three separate times in this passage alone to return to her previous life. Go back. They've started. She's on her way. They're going to the provision. As she thinks about it, we're going to consider what might be part of her motivation, the best of our discernment. But as she thinks about it, I think she realizes, what hope is there? And she tries to talk to her daughters-in-law and say, you need to turn back to your previous life. You didn't. You obviously have nothing now. You've got nothing to lose, but I don't think you've got much to gain by coming with me. On what basis? Well, first of all, it's pointless, right? We get an interesting interchange here. Verse 11, but Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands?" That's interesting. "Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." What is she talking about? So why is she referring to the possibility of, even if she could have babies or she, what's going on here? Just for us to get some context, if you want to hold your finger there, we'll turn briefly back to Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 and 6. Or you can jot this down to look at later. "If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." This is something called a levirate marriage. And so in order to carry on the legacy and the inheritance, basically the brother-in-law would take up responsibility and take the widow as his own wife in order to carry on his inheritance and carry on his legacy. And so as Naomi's making this case to Ruth and Orpah, she's saying there's no possibility of a levirate marriage. There's no possibility that anybody can pick up the slack for you. So even if I could somehow have more babies and you wanted to wait, there's no hope. So it's pointless, she says. In fact, it's impossible, second of all, and therefore hopeless. And she even says, even if I had hope. And we see the state that Naomi's come to in the midst of her suffering, in the midst of her agony. She's lost her husband. She's lost her two sons. She's left with her two daughters-in-law. And she is struggling. And we can look on Naomi and say, Naomi, trust God. But the reality is that I can't imagine having my spouse and children wiped out from me. That would be a big blow. And I would be left struggling very hard. And I would need to know in that moment, in that time period, who is God? Where is my hope? And hopefully I've settled that for myself beforehand and recognized, even though everything seems so difficult right now, God is good and I can trust Him, even when I don't have the answers. But if not, you're left to wrestle with that during that time period. And I assure you, it's better to resolve that for yourself ahead of time. She even makes the case that you're basically better off to go back to your gods, back to your people, she'll say at the end of the passage. So what about my struggles? How will I decide? What about you? in the midst of the suffering that you face? How will you decide what's right? Are you looking for the road sign that tells you, go ahead, turn back to the life that you wanted anyways? Go ahead, there's no hope. This is dangerous. Or are you going to press on through the hindrances, through the potential roadblocks that block us from what it takes to follow God? Are we going to endure? As we think about it, Ruth was a suffering widow too. And Ruth didn't have the background of knowing Yahweh, the Israelite God. I'm not convinced that she actually had a relationship with him prior to this point. We'll talk about that in a bit. She's a suffering widow, and she's wrestling with who is God, and somehow in the midst of this, she's going to come to the conclusion that I need to follow your God. And she's going to make a commitment to follow Naomi's God and make her people the Ruth's people. To think about how worth it is to follow God. I'm reminded of this line from a song. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. We've got something to look forward to. Even when we don't see it in the present situation, we've got to have something to cling to in the midst of that time. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And therefore, we ought to commit to following God. Commit to following God. So the first roadblock is even when others discourage us. The second roadblock is even when others turn back. Even when others turn back. As we think about Ruth and Naomi's situation, Naomi recognizes, wait, this doesn't make sense. Why would you come back with me? And as she starts to lay the pressure and say, this is hopeless, turn back, Orpah takes her up on it. As in verse 9, Naomi says that, may the Lord grant that you find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. The only hope you have is to go back and get married back in Moab. Then she kissed them. That's a very visual sign of departure. So she's bidding them farewell. And they lifted up their voice in response and wept. And verse 10, they both deny her and say, no, we will press on. We will go with you. Then in 11, Naomi persists and tells them again. And that's when she makes her case that there's no hope for levirate marriage. And after that, in verse 14, Orpah is convinced. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. So that's her departure, farewell. A sign of love, but of leaving. But Ruth clung to her. But I can just imagine, and in fact, that's going to be the basis of Naomi's next attempt to tell her to leave. Your sister-in-law has gone. Go back with her. You've got your sister-in-law. You've got your people there. You've got your gods there. Go back. And thinking, okay, well, now Orpah has turned away. It's just me and Naomi. In the midst of tough situations, how much harder when someone else turns away? It can be unsettling to see someone fall away, to lose trust, to give up, to surrender hope. I can't imagine that kind of blow. And yet, some of us have felt that. Some of us have seen a brother or sister in Christ turn away. And it's true that the church hurts when we lose a fellow sheep. It hurts. It hurts to see someone fall away. But even when others turn back, even when others lose hope, how do we persevere? How do we persevere? How can I commit to following God, not to see, okay, there's nothing but discouragement. Everybody's turning back anyways. I'm going alone. But let us commit to follow God. Though none go with me, still I will follow, that I would fix my eyes on the God who's worth following and recognize his worth and continue to follow him. When others discourage us, when others turn back, the third roadblock is this: when our past condemns us. When our past condemns us. How much we would love to get rid of the past, to be able to try to erase it, not have that. So many of us struggle with that in our identity, that I am what I've done before, and that I am all my past failures, I am all my past struggles. As I think about it, that's probably where Naomi was at that point. They'd gone to Moab. They'd looked for hope there against God's advisement. I'm going to turn. You can mark it down. I'm just going to read it really quick from Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 6, that we would remember these verses. We think about it. The Lord says, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever." And so they'd gone to Moab looking for hope, seeking their peace and prosperity. But Moab was cursed by God and prohibited by God. Not only that, they intermarried with the Moabites. Another disobedience toward God. And so I think Naomi's struggling, and this is purely speculation, but I can't help but wonder, could Naomi be trying to clean up the evidence of her sin? If I bring back my Moabite daughters-in-laws, that's just going to implicate me in all the wrong I've done. And so on one side, I'm convinced she wants the best for them, and she doesn't want them to come back with her because the only life she has there is begging anyways. But on the other side, if they turn back home, at least Naomi can come back with a clean slate. She went, she lost her family. She's back. Doesn't have to get into the details. Doesn't have to have her past defining her, looming right there with her. Not that she didn't love her daughters-in-law. You can see the intimacy in Ruth chapter 1. But it's hopeless for them, and it's better for her. Let's work it out. And we see again, as she mentioned in verse 12, that Naomi considered it hopeless, even if I had hope. And she instead recommends their gods to them. In verse 15, she tells Ruth, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." She recognizes that going back to Moab means a return to false gods for them. And they in particular would have worshipped the god of Moab. It's many gods there, but the particular god would have been Chemosh, the destroyer. And to go back and to be a part of this, that God had cursed them because of their rejection of him and their involvement with idolatry, and to think, oh, well, at least you've got some hope because you've got your possible husbands there, you've got your life there. You don't have to get tangled up in this hopeless situation with me. If I could just get rid of my past. Well, let me assure you this, too. Satan will tell you, personally, each one of us, every reason why we're not worthy to follow God. He will want us to have that voice in our ear, "You're not good enough. You don't deserve God. God doesn't want you." And even in the midst of telling us why we're not worthy to follow God, you know what? Satan's right. We're not worthy. We're not worthy to follow God. And yet, that didn't matter to God. God brought us in. And we studied that in Ephesians, just the richness of God intervening and placing that value on us. And then I think of Hebrews 2:10, which says this, "For it was fitting that God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." It reminds us that he brought his own son through the suffering on our behalf. And he saw fit to do that, to let Jesus suffer and to bring us into glory, to call us sons. Each one of us, we're not worthy. We have a past. We have sins. And God knows that, and he wants to forgive us. He wants to restore us. Let us not lose sight or come to a block in the road simply on the basis of why we're not worthy, because God has already overcome that hurdle and has already broken down that barrier. I think of the next line of that song. The world behind me, the cross before me. That I would have my focus not on everything's past, not on everything in the world, but focused on the cross, which gives me that value. Even when others discourage us, even when others turn back, even when our past condemns us, and finally, even when the cost is great. The fourth potential roadblock, recognizing the cost. What is it going to cost me? And I can't help but think of the question, what might I have to give up in order to follow God? In fact, what might God take from me? What if it means all of my wealth? What if it means all of my personal plans? What if it means giving up all of my desires? What if it means surrendering the way I think things should work? For Ruth, it meant leaving her land, her people, her gods, and what we haven't even mentioned so far that I'm sure Naomi had in mind, go back to your family, your mother and father. We don't know anything about their family, but go back. Go home. Be with your own parents. Get some nurture there. Ruth was leaving her parents behind, any siblings she had, all her Moabite friends, to go alone with Naomi, her mother-in-law. And this is more than simply loyalty to her mother-in-law, which, of course, is immense in this passage, but this is a commitment, a covenant to Naomi, but also a conversion to recognize Yahweh as God and to follow Him. It was a decision Ruth made at great expense to her. The cost was great. But as she lost all of those things, she gained so much more. She gained spiritual riches. She gained hope she never could have had, returning home and worshiping other gods to be with her family and to look for hope in maybe a husband or something else. So we can get distracted by these questions, and these questions can raise many more roadblocks that we put up and say, well, there's no more going that way. I guess I'm going to turn back. Matthew 16, we're told by Jesus, as he tells the disciples, is good for us to think about too, in Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We have to count the cost. We have to recognize there is a sacrifice, but we have to recognize it's worth it. He goes on to say in verse 25, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's the decision that Ruth had to make. Am I going to save my life and do what makes sense, what's right in my own eyes, and turn back? Or am I going to trust in the God of Israel, the great I Am, and accompany my mother-in-law to where I can't make sense of anything, I can't imagine the hope, and yet He is God. I'll lose my life. And we, as we look to the end, God would save it. But it meant a cost. Let me ask you, what will you cling to so tightly that you can't give it up and follow God? What are you holding on to? What are you holding on to instead? And most of us, we've made that decision, if not all of us, we've made that decision to trust God, to follow Him, and yet we might go to a certain extent, but we're still holding on to something in our life for ourselves, still waiting for that moment. Oh, if everything comes to this point, then I'll work hard to follow Him, or someday at this stage, or whatever it might be that I'm holding on to and hindrance instead, that I can't surrender that. What will you cling to so tightly that you can't give it up and follow God? It might mean filling in the blank for this. I can't imagine life without this, without blank. Is it worth it? Or is God worth it? Are you going to save your life or are you going to lose it for his sake? As we close, I'm again reminded of the song that we'll sing in a few moments. I have decided to follow Jesus. It's a decision that we make. It can be discouraging without others, but though none go with me, still I will follow. And I will keep my sight on the cross before me, the world behind me. And that means no U-turns, no turning back, no turning back. Let us fix our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, without hindrance, casting aside every weight that encumbers us. And let us follow God. Let us be committed to follow and not find any roadblocks in our way. And to break them down as we come to them. We must follow God no matter what. Even when others discourage us. Even when others turn back. Even when our past condemns us. And even when the cost is great. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these truths. Lord, I thank you that you are faithful. Lord, that you saw fit to bring unworthy sinners in relationship with you. Lord, not for some payoff, Lord, but because you are a loving and gracious and holy God. And Lord, we thank you that we can be the benefactors of that goodness as we know you. Lord, each one of us in this room has struggles. Each one of us in this room is wrestling with some circumstances or some issue in our life, Lord. And I ask that you'd help us in the midst of those moments, in the midst of that stage, that we would turn to you, that we would trust you, not do what's right in our own eyes, but look to your wisdom and cling to you more than anything else, Lord, that we would follow you to do your will and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.